here in Matthew chapter 15, page 1521. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." You got to understand something. This is not about hygiene. This is about a religious ritual that people practiced in those days in order to maintain ceremonial cleanliness. So it has nothing to do with, again, hygiene. Notice Jesus' response in verse 3, Matthew 15:3. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he's not to honor his father. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now, a little bit of explanation. God's word is very plain that we have a responsibility to our parents. Who is to take care of old people? In our culture, it's the government. But that's not God's way. God's way is that children are to take care of their parents. Children take care of their parents. And, you know, of course, parents are to take care of their children when they're young. When children get grown, they have an obligation to make sure that their mother and father have food and shelter that they're taken care of. That's biblical. What does it mean to honor father and mother? Well, that's part of what it means. But, you know, people have, from time immemorial, come up with ways to get around whatever God says. And these clever Pharisees and scribes came up with a clever method. Instead of that bass boat they were wanting, here they need to take some of that money and help mom and daddy out. But if they help mom and daddy out, they can't afford that nice bass boat with the 300 horsepower four-stroke engine and the $10,000 trailer to go along with the $30,000 bass boat. A little bit of hyperbole there. So what are they going to do? Well, here's how they do it. They could simply say over the money or over that bass boat, it's korban, which was a Hebrew, Aramaic phrase meaning it's dedicated to God. And so, therefore, since it's God's, I can't give it to you. All they had to do was make this pronouncement. I dedicate it to God. And so they came up with clever ways to get around it. Now, I know that sounds awfully silly, but let me read to you something that I think will be a mind-opening experience. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel, several footnotes. 2 Samuel, this is the account in the Bible of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. This past 7 months, roughly 7 months, I have had a profound education in Judaism. And I thought I knew a lot about Judaism, and I thought I knew a lot about the New Testament and the Old Testament, but the past 7 months have been incredibly illuminating for me, because the very thing that you read about time and again in the Gospels in terms of legalism, I found over and over again as I began to read January the 1st, and each year I try to read a different Bible and read it through, and it took me from January 1st till last week to finish reading the entire Old Testament in this particular Jewish translation with footnotes. Now, this particular Jewish translation, which is the stone edition of the Tanakh, that's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, that's the law, the prophets, and the writings, this particular Hebrew Bible on one side and English on the other with English footnotes is an Orthodox Jewish translation. And you need to understand that Orthodox Jews are very, very similar to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. So when Jesus talked to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 15, and he said, "You make God's commandments null and void by your traditions," let me give you a little flavor of that, because listen to how they excuse David's adultery and murder. It's an incredible thing. I'm going to read the footnote here. Now, this is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4, and a footnote on verse 4. Quote, technically, Bathsheba could be considered an unmarried woman. For as the Talmud, Shabbos 56b, states, David's troops always gave their wives conditional divorces, lest a soldier be missing in action, leaving his wife unable to marry. Furthermore, the Talmud, Sanhedrin 107b, notes that David recognized that Bathsheba was his divinely intended mate. Nevertheless, the sages teach that he repented for many years, see Psalm 51:5. When David spied Bathsheba, she was cleansing herself from her menstrual impurity. Thus, David did not transgress the prohibition of having relations with a menstruant woman, Radak, that's a particular rabbi. Moreover, Scripture means to show that she was not pregnant at that time. Thus, the conception of verse 5 must have issued from David. Now, I don't know if you followed what I read or not. But what I want to do, again, is to read you what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew and then point out again what they say. He says this in verse 3 of Matthew 15, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And then down in verse 6, as he talks about their method of saying, this is dedicated to God, I don't have to give you any daddy, I don't have to give you any this mama, he says, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. Think about what we have just had read to us in this footnote from this Orthodox Jewish Bible. They are excusing David's adultery and saying it isn't really adultery because Bathsheba wasn't really married at the time because her husband gave her a conditional divorce. How do they know that? This is the thing you have to understand about Jewish tradition. They just make it up. And they pass it on. And it's passed on generation after generation after generation. This is the oral law, not the written law of the Bible, but this is the tradition that Jesus is constantly dealing with. And I want you to see that that tradition whitewashes sin. And this is the thing you need to understand about legalism. You know, on the one hand, when we think about legalism, we tend to think about, oh, they make people feel guilty for things they ought not to feel guilty over. That can be true. But the big force of legalism is actually to create rules and regulations that people are able to keep so that they can be bloated with self-righteous pride and look down on other people. And what struck me over and over again as I've read from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew Bible, they have exactly the same books in their Old Testament, or their Tanakh, as we have in our Old Testament. They're just in different order. But the thing that struck me over and over again is every time the person was a prominent Jewish person in the Bible, their sins are removed and whitewashed and excused. Not pardoned by God because the person repents and puts their trust in God's promises, but they minimize the sin of the person. Let me read it to you again. Technically, Bathsheba could be considered an unmarried woman. I want you to get that thought across. What they're really saying is, technically, Bathsheba could be considered an unmarried woman. What are they doing? They're saying that David isn't really an adulterer. Yet when you read the 51st Psalm, what they're saying is David's just a little bit overly emotional here. He felt bad about it because it wasn't exactly the right thing to do. But when you read Psalm 51, David is overwhelmed with the vileness and wickedness of what he's done. So again, this footnote is very telling. Think about it again in terms of the words of the Lord Jesus. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? What tradition is he talking about? He's talking about an oral tradition that eventually was written down in the form of the Talmud. And there are two versions of the Talmud. And the Talmud is the tradition that Jesus had to deal with. But again, so notice they excuse David's adultery by saying that Bathsheba technically was an unmarried woman based on this myth that they created up out of the air, saying with no historical evidence for it whatsoever that David's soldiers always gave their wives conditional divorces. So if I don't come back, you're divorced and you don't have to worry. You can marry. If I don't come back and I'm killed in battle and they don't find my body, you can marry somebody quickly. Well, how do we know that's true? We don't know it's true. They don't know it's true. They made it up. That's what traditions are. Traditions are made up by men without divine authority. Now, what else did David do in 2 Samuel 11 that was bad? Anybody remember? Huh? He had Uriah killed. Would you call that murder? I'd call that murder. Arrange for a guy to kill. The higher up you are on the food chain, the more you can get your flunkies to do your dirty work for you, but you're still the one having the murder committed. All right, listen to this. You think he murdered? Not according to Jewish tradition. Not David. He's too nice a guy to murder anybody. Listen to this. Note on 2 Samuel 11, verse 11, by your life in this world and by your soul's life in the world to come. Thus Uriah swore that he would not obey David's command. What was David's command that he swore he wouldn't obey? Well, here it is. In verse 11, verse 10, David says, Uriah, did you not go to, verse 10, 2 Samuel 11, 10. They told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. So David said to Uriah, are you not coming from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in huts, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping out in the field. Shall I then come to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will do no such thing. What's he doing? He's saying, oh, king, I can't go home and enjoy the pleasures of hearth and home with my wife when my brother soldiers are out there. I'm going to stay here and guard your life. That's what I'm here to do. What I want you to understand is that Uriah, in saying to David, I can't go back to my wife. You know, I'm a soldier. We're here. We're in battle. My brother soldiers are in harm's way. They're dying every day. If I'm in Jerusalem on official business, I'm going to guard your palace. I'm going to guard you personally. But listen to what they say. Their comment, thus Uriah swore that he would not obey David's command, making him liable to the death penalty. Did you hear that? Thus Uriah swore that he would not obey David's command, making him liable to the death penalty for his insubordination and disrespect to the king. So you always thought that King David was a murderer. But a nice Jewish man like that would never be a murderer. You always thought that King David committed adultery. But a nice Jewish man like David would never commit adultery. Do you understand the reasoning here in the Talmud? Do you understand the rabbinical tradition that Jesus is dealing with? Do you understand how evil it is? Because it takes vile sin, and it comes up with a technicality, and it excuses it. You know, the King James Version translates the word that's translated scribe in the New Testament as lawyers. Do you see the lawyer reasoning here? This is slick. This is slicker than Johnny Cochran at the OJ trial. This is slick. David wasn't really an adulterer. Bathsheba was technically an unmarried woman at the time because her husband was a soldier. And we say, according to our tradition, which we've made up, that David's soldiers always gave their wives conditional divorces when they left to do the military service, so that if they were killed, the wife would not be bound by having to prove that her husband was dead. Isn't that a nice thing? Maybe the American military should do that. You know, just, okay, when you head out overseas, give your wife a conditional divorce. Do you see the travesty of justice here? What I want you to understand, and the thing that was driven home to me day in and day out for the past almost 7 months as I read it, was a new understanding of the mindset of the religious bigots that Jesus dealt with. They were bloated with self-righteousness. They were thoroughgoing racists. They believed that they were right and their leaders could never do anything wrong. And any time a leader did do wrong, they excuse it. It's just amazing to me over and over again. Recently, I was reading in Genesis the story of Joseph and his brothers and the brothers' betrayal. Now, I've always read that story that Joseph's brothers were, at least some of them, murderous brutes. Once again, it's just excused away. But this, of all the examples in the Talmud that's quoted extensively in this particular Bible version put out by an Orthodox Jewish publisher, it just is so glaring. No, David really wasn't an adulterer, and no, David really wasn't a murderer. Uriah's wife had been given a conditional divorce, so as long as her husband was away, David, you know, she's free to sleep with anybody, because technically she's not a married woman. And when Uriah said, in total loyalty to his king, "Your king, I can't go home and sleep with my wife while my brother's soldiers are in harm's way, I'll guard the palace." They're saying that for his insubordination and disrespect, he's come under the liability of the death penalty. Does this grab you the way it's grabbing me, Emily? Oh, for David doing that? Well, in the law of the Old Testament, sex with an unmarried woman only has the only liability is to marry her. In other words, adultery is a capital offense, but adultery is only with a married woman. Remember that under the laws of the Old Testament, a man could have more than one wife. And David did the right thing by taking this quote-unquote unmarried woman and having slept with her, he then married her, which is the penalty for fornication. So, you know, but fornication in the Bible is not really serious. It's not a capital offense. The only penalty for fornication is you got to get married. Whereas the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament is death. Does that make sense? So they're not saying he's a perfect guy, but they're saying he's a really nice guy and he wasn't guilty of adultery or murder. So, I mean, you know. Well, it's sort of a rent to own. In other words, in the Old Testament law, premarital sex was rent to own, but you got to own it. It's not excused. I mean, it's not saying that sex before marriage is okay, but it's not a serious thing in the Old Testament. Hear me out for a moment. Obviously, it's serious. But it's, relatively speaking, not serious. Adultery is serious because it's a capital crime. You're executed in the Old Testament for adultery. But simple fornication has only one penalty. You must marry and you can never divorce that person. That was the Old Testament law. If a young man or a married man had sex with an unmarried woman, the penalty for that was, even if he's already married, he has to take another wife. So that may be wife number two or wife number three under the Old Testament. But he could never divorce her. Whereas if two people are married and they're virgins when they marry, under the Old Testament, a man could divorce his wife for certain reasons. But what I'm saying is, if a man had sex with an unmarried woman, before they're married, the only penalty is he must marry her and he can't divorce her. But adultery is a different matter. In the Old Testament, it's a capital crime. It is just as serious in the law of God of the Old Testament as first-degree murder. So is that sort of clear? Stephen? Well, let's see if they say anything about that. Let's see here what they say about that. Here's the comment. Chapter 11, verse 12 says, though this verse states clearly that day... Here's 11:27. 11:27 says, the morning passed, David sent for her and brought her to his house. She became his wife, bore him a son. And the last sentence of the last verse of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel says, the deed that David had done was deemed evil in the eyes of Hashem. Who's Hashem? Hashem is a Hebrew word. Shem is name, and Ha is the article. So it's the name. See, again, you get this Pharisee stuff here where, have you ever wondered about the difference in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? There is no difference. The difference is that Jews didn't like to say the word God. And today, if you ever correspond with an Orthodox Jew and he's writing, he will write G space, underline space, D. He won't write out G-O-D. So they have all of these euphemisms. So instead of swearing and saying, I swear by God, this is the truth, they would say, I swear by heaven, this is the truth. That's why Jesus took the Pharisees to task and said, you know, when you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne of God. And so here's what, in other words, so here's the comment, here's the verse in the Hebrew translation, this Jewish, Orthodox Jewish translation of 2 Samuel 11 in verse 27. The deed that David had done was deemed evil in the eyes of Hashem. That sounds pretty serious to you, to me, doesn't it to you? Here's the footnote. Are you ready? Though this verse states clearly that David acted improperly, and chapter 12 says so even more forcefully, the sages explain that while David was morally wrong, he did not commit adultery in the literal sense. So what I want you to understand is, what is it that Jesus is up against in Matthew 15? He's up against religion that likes to come up with rules to make ourselves feel better and make us look down on other people. Never forget this, that religion without God is the most wicked thing in the world. Because religion without God bloats people with self-righteous pride and motivates them to look down at other people. Because when I start making my own religion, I can look at you as stupid or evil or uncivilized or uncouth or unclean. It's all about patting me on the back when I make up the rules. And that's the amazing thing here. I mean, again, their comment, although this verse states clearly that David acted improperly, and chapter 12 says so even more forcefully, the sages explain, he's talking about, well, what is it again, what Jesus says here? Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, he says. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? The sages explain that while David was morally wrong, he did not commit adultery in the literal sense. Here's an explanation of verse 7. When Nathan says to David, you are that man. Here's their comment. David is the rich man, Uriah is the poor man, and Bathsheba is the ewe. The hungry wayfarer represents David's passion, which he could have satisfied through one of his wives. The comment of Radak. And what I'm getting at is, and it was just amazing to me, as I read this, day in and day out, 7 days a week, by and large 6 chapters a day, reading the English text, sometimes looking at the Hebrew text and reading the footnotes. By the end of reading it, it just opened up Matthew 15 for me in an emotional way. But it was like, I really can't believe. At times, I would say, I can't believe I'm reading what I'm reading. I can't see how anybody who is honest would actually write this and believe it. But hold your hand in Matthew 15 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now listen to what he says. He starts there at page 1797. He says, there in verse 14, "But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away." Verse 15, "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all with unveiled face." I want you to understand something. I want you, if this lesson teaches you anything at all, is to gain confidence in your ability to read and understand the Bible. It's about liberty of conscience. Yes, T. I'm sorry? I think that the more religious a person is, and I think this is true of all religions, the more religious a person is, if they haven't really come to see themselves as they really are, the harder they are to win over. I think that, for example, a very devout Muslim is very hard to win over, because that person is convinced of how good he is, how righteous he is. And the same thing is true of Jewish people who are devoutly religious. That both Judaism and Islam are religions that are based on the Old Testament, but are not the religion of the Old Testament. That's an important thing to remember. Sometimes people think, oh, well, they're following the Old Testament. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is a man-made invention that takes elements out of the Old Testament and twists it in a self-righteous way so that people can feel good about themselves and their race and look down on other people. Islam does the same thing. Islam is based on the Old Testament as well, and parts of the New Testament. But what does Islam do? It distorts the message of the Old Testament. It runs it through a self-righteous grid so the Muslim looks down on other people. In other words, both Islam and Judaism leave a person bloated with pride, self-righteous pride. But real Christianity, Bible Christianity, leaves a person at the foot of the cross saying, "I am not worthy of the least crumb that would fall from your table." In other words, the essence of real Christianity is to strip you bare, to strip you naked, to leave you defenseless, and so that you will cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. But all of man-made religion with its rules and regulations is designed to build you up and make you feel good about yourself. And to the degree that a person is self-satisfied and secure in their religion, they're very difficult to win. So I think that that's certainly true with Jews being hard to be won, but I would submit that Muslims are just as hard, if not harder, to win if they're devout. Does that make sense? Robert? Paul? Absolutely. He thought he was a wonderful man. And why did he do that? Well, he's writing about himself when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that he had a veil on his eyes. You know, I read today, in my Bible reading today, I read, among other places, Isaiah chapter 6. Now, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this vision of the temple. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, I heard the angels, the cherubim, shouting one to the other, holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. And what's Isaiah's reaction to that? Woe is me, I'm undone. Woe is me, I'm undone. In other words, the Bible, and I'm talking about the Old Testament now, the Bible, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, is designed to do one thing first and foremost. It's to say, God, if you were to deal with me justly and fairly, you would send me to hell. But the second thing the Bible's designed to do is coming to grips with your own sinfulness, that you cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. And that's the purpose. But you see how all man-made religion, with its rules and regulations, always softens the law's demands so that you actually can keep it. See, and I read the Sermon on the Mount. You know my reaction? I am a no-good, lousy Christian. But I'll tell you this. Turn the other cheek. Bless those that curse you and persecute you. That's not in me. Now it is a little bit. It's more in me than it was a few years ago. And it's going to be in me more a few years from now than it is now. But when I measure myself by what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, where He takes God's law and He expands it and applies it to the heart, man, I'm left defenseless. I've got no excuses. So the purpose of the law is first and foremost not to pat myself on the back, oh my, I'm so good, look at me. The purpose of the law is to say, oh, I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. I'm morally bankrupt. It's to bring me to that point where I say I'm poor in spirit. Because then I'll be satisfied when I come to Christ. So again, the veil is over the eye. So you, the amazing thing here, the great truth is that the least Christian here tonight, the newest Christian here tonight, has more understanding of the Word of God than the wisest Jewish rabbi in the world today. Let that sink in. Listen to what Paul says. He says, verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we with unveiled faces. See, the difference between a child of God and a religious man is an unveiled face. When you come to the Lord, He takes the veil off your eyes. There was a time Paul had a veil on his eyes. This is how he expressed it in Philippians. He said that concerning the righteousness which is of the law, he said blameless. Philippians chapter 3, he says there, page 1828, if anyone thinks, this is verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Philippians 3, 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Think of Paul's words again, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now think again of this Orthodox Jewish Bible that I just finished reading, where we've read the account of David's adultery and murder, and they have excused it. He really wasn't guilty. Do you understand now how Paul could say, though he was taking sisters and brothers in Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to kidnap Christians and to kidnap those Christians and take them back to Israel so they would be tortured and put to death. And he says of himself, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Do you understand something about legalistic righteousness? Do you understand the nature of legalism is to make you feel good about yourself? It's to excuse your sin and magnify the sin of others. And it's rooted in a religious spirit of pride. Just amazing. It's just amazing. Though the verse states clearly that David acted improperly, and chapter 12 says even more forcefully, the sages explain that while David was morally wrong, he did not commit adultery in the literal sense. That's legalistic righteousness. Now let me tell you what happens. When you begin to challenge the righteousness of a person who's basing his relationship with God on his own performance, what will he do? How will he react? Will he react with, well, thank you, I appreciate so much your insights, and I really needed to come to grips and understand that I was wrong here. What do you think is the reaction of people when you begin to pull away the robe of their own self-righteousness? What's their reaction? Well, let me give you it. Page 1838. We close with this passage. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. Verse 15, remember, the guy that's writing this is Jewish. It's a Jewish Christian. Verse 15, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, talking about the Old Testament prophets, and also drove us out. They drove us out because they didn't want somebody popping their self-righteous bubble. Drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men. And this is quite a statement. Who killed the Lord Jesus. He says the Jews, and he's a Jew. The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God, and they're hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. What a strong statement. But it's the nature of man-made religion to be hostile, proud, to create religious and racial bigotry, religious and racial hatred. That's legalism. And Jesus has set us free from man-made religion with its rules and regulations and teachings that don't come from the Bible, but are a mixture of the Bible and man's imagination. Any comments or questions before I close? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have liberty in Jesus, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Lord, I've come to see in the past 7 months the deadly nature of the doctrines and opinions of men, that footnotes, even in a Bible, can be poison to excuse human sin, to make people bloated with pride, to make them excuse their sins, to make them magnify the sins of others, to make them believe that they are pleasing to you because of who they are, Lord, rather than because of what you have done for them in Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us near the cross. Keep us humble. Keep us broken. Deliver us from the kind of racist pride that Judaism begets in Jews and Islam begets in Muslims. And that Christianity, when it's mixed with human imagination, begets in so-called Christians. Lord, give us to find no security, no righteousness, no cause of boasting, except in Jesus Himself, His blood, His righteousness. In Jesus' name, Amen.